Shall we turn again to the Epistle to the Ephesians? Once again to that passage in chapter 6, from verse 10 to verse 20. And once again to those words at the conclusion of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, and especially those words concerning the wiles of the devil at the end of verse 11. But reading from verse 10 to verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. With regards to the statement of the Apostle Paul's concerning the wiles of the devil, we've seen how the devil exercises those wiles and those subtleties of his against the believing people of God in those two main areas of their life. First of all, in that collective and corporate calling that they have within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they are called to act as members one of another, and as members of particular within those churches as the body of Christ, and as the corporate body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then also in that personal and individual sense as they endeavour to live out their Christian lives and fulfil their Christian lives in whichever way the Lord has called them, and in whichever place the Lord has set them. Now then, it's with regards to that individual, personal sense of our life and the devil's activity against us in our individual lives that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks. That is, how the devil comes at our very beings and our very makeup, and how he attacks us there with his wiles and with his subtleties and with all his various strategies. Now, we've mentioned three things already. First of all, what we call the great primary target that the devil has. And that's, of course, the believer's heart and the believer's mind. The believer's renewed mind, as the Word of God puts it. And then we've looked at what you might call the great primary weakness that lies within each and every one of us. And that is our self, our old sinful self, and the old self-life that springs up so often and that longs to take prominence within our lives day after day as we live our Christian lives. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at what we called the great primary comfort of the believer's heart and mind. And that was, you remember, the believer's assurance of faith and the assurance that a person is born again of the Spirit of God and that their eternal interest is in Jesus Christ the Saviour. The great primary target, the mind, the renewed mind and the heart of the believer. The great primary weakness, the old self. Self is the great weakness. Mr. Will Be Will lies within us all. And then that great primary comfort, the blessing of the assurance of faith to our hearts that keeps us strong in the power of God's might. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is, if you like, gather up some assorted stratagems and devices that the devil uses. And they are, in fact, a few things that stand very much connected with that issue of the assurance of faith in our hearts. Now, there are things like this. depression, and if you like, anxiety, care, discouragement, delusion. And the devil will always come endeavoring either to produce those things in our lives or else exploit those things in our lives. And you see how those things, of course, do stand very much connected with the assurance of faith. And we'll readily see that, no doubt, as the devil produces over-anxiety or care or depression or discouragement within us. So we come to that point where we lack our assurance. On the other hand, if we come to that point where we're lacking in assurance, the things that we're going to fall into are things like depression and discouragement and care and anxiety and all of these other things. And so very much connected with the believer's assurance of faith, these assorted stratagems, these various things that the devil exploits or produces within our lives in order to cast us down, and ultimately, of course, in order to make us ineffective in the things of our God, as the Lord has called us to live our lives, our Christian lives, to the glory and the praise of his name. Can I just do one thing then before we move on with it? Let's just take, if you like, the main central point of what we said last week with regards to the assurance of faith and how the devil attacks it. And that is the fact, my friends, that throughout the Word of God, there is such a thing as what we call the assurance of assurance. In other words, there is no question in the Word of God but that a man or a woman or a young person or indeed a child might know with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their soul that they are the Lord's, that Christ is theirs now, that heaven will be theirs forever and ever. And those things are set out for us time and time again in the Word of God. And that old notion that says that a person cannot be assured of salvation is something that has no basis or no bottom whatsoever in the Word of God, but indeed is the work of the devil and a deceit of the devil, where it is made to be successful in some people's hearts and minds. You remember some of those scriptures just that we mentioned? Way back in Job, the very first written book, probably, or the very earliest book in the Word of God. And you remember how Job was able to, out of the midst of all his tribulations and afflictions, I know, he says, that my Redeemer liveth. I know it, he says. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms devour this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know it, he says. You remember what Paul says? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. To the Corinthians, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says David, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know, say the saints of God, from beginning to end in the Word of God, I know whom I have believed, I know whom I shall see, I know whom I shall dwell with, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And there are nothing but assertions throughout the Word of God by the saints of God that God is their Savior, and they are assured that God is their Savior. Now that being such a truth, you see, then be sure of this also, that the devil is going to come and attack that truth and assault that truth. And those assaults, or some of those assaults then we looked at last week, and as I say, these things then that we come to look at this morning in some way stand very much connected to that great truth of assurance of faith, as the devil exploits these feelings of depression, discouragement, anxiety, care, all of those related things to the glee of his own heart and to the ill of the Lord's people. Well then, what about that issue, or those issues in fact, depressions and discouragements? Let me say this to begin with, my friends. We are always to keep it in our mind as a commonplace spiritual observation that just as the devil is continuously making takeover bids for our members, that is our eyes and our ears and our hands, so the devil is continuously making takeover bids for our feelings, our emotions, our temperaments, our reactions. The devil is always on the lookout. Just as he endeavors to draw our eyes away to look at those things that we shouldn't see, or open up our ears to hear those things that we shouldn't hear, so he's always on the lookout, my friends, to exploit our feelings, our emotions, our temperaments, our reactions to things in our inner beings. And that he sets out to do. And no doubt, my friends, with those feelings of depression and discouragement, be sure that the devil is always on the lookout to exploit those things. For of course, where he can exploit them, where he can cast us down or get us caught up in all kinds of things, then he is indeed ruining our potential to live the Christian life to the glory of God as we ought to live. Now keep that in your mind as a commonplace observation of the workings of the devil. And so the business of depression. And when it comes to depression, my friends, there is such a thing in the Word of God, and indeed, it's dealt with in the Word of God. Now, the word isn't there. If you look up a concordance, you'll not find the word depression. And I think sometimes that's where people get caught away off into false notions. Because a particular 20th century word doesn't seem to be in the Bible, they say, oh, well, the Bible mustn't deal with that. But my friends, the whole equivalent of that word is throughout the Bible. And indeed, the concept of that is on the Word of God, page after page after page. See, when the psalmist David speaks about being cast down and being pressed down, what's he speaking about? He's simply speaking, my friends, about being depressed. There have come those situations in his heart and in his mind where a whole load of problems or weights or something have been pushed out over him, and they've landed on top of him, and the weight of those things have pressed him down, cast him down, and he's simply become what we call today in our jargon depressed. He's been cast down, he's been pressed down. You remember that man Saul? He got himself into a terrible depression of heart and mind. It's a very complex case of Saul, but make no doubt about it, my friends. King Saul got himself absolutely depressed. And you remember what some of his courtiers did? They sent for David to come and play his harp so that there might be some kind of a mental therapy in the music that David played for him. And indeed, it worked for a time. Because the right kind of music can have that right kind of effect on a depressed heart or on a depressed mind even. So although the word isn't there, the equivalents are there, the concepts are there, that in the Word of God there is such a thing as depression. And depression is such a thing as the devil uses and exploits in our lives, in our feelings, in order to make us ineffective to the glory of our God. And then how do we tackle it? How do we view it? How do we, if you like, uncover it? Now, I know it's a very tender area, my friends. But from the whole emphasis of the Word of God, there seems to be no other way but looking at the intrusion of depression in our lives as something that's wrong and something that the devil is indeed using to his own ends and exploiting to his own ends. Now, as I say, it is very tender, but for all that, my friends, we're to bear in mind that states of depression come and are exploited when they come by the devil under the terms of the devil's wiles and under the terms of the devil's strategies. Now, let me say this. There seems to be good reason to say that those kind of states of minds are always in some ways tangled up with the issue of self in our lives. Now you take the case of Saul. And what was it, my friends, that was bothering Saul? Well, the thing that was beginning to bother Saul was this, my friends, that he was losing his glory. And he was losing his placing, and he was losing his esteem. And then it came to that point where the people began to sing about David, Saul slaying his thousands, you remember, and David slaying his tens of thousands. And my friend, Saul got himself so deeply into the doldrums because his own glory, you see, was being set aside. Now mark something here. He has lost sight of the fact that the glory of God is being more and more exalted in David. But Saul is not concerned about the glory of God, but the glory of Saul. And when he sees David being more exalted in him, albeit the exaltation of David is to the glory of God, Saul can't take it any longer, and there eats up within himself such a feeling of self that he gets cast right down in his spirit and in his heart and in his mind. They send for David for the final time. David tries that therapy once more of playing his harp, but things have gone so far, you remember, that Saul takes up his javelin and he hurls it at David and almost pins him to the wall where he was sitting, except the grace of God caused David to move his head just at the split second. But Saul caught up with himself, you see. Eventually ends up depressed in himself, pressed under in himself, so that he can see nothing but himself before his eyes. However, there's a more important Saul in the Word of God, as far as we're concerned, really, than that man Saul the king, and that's Saul of Tarsus. And that's Paul himself. And my friends, there was a time when Paul and his traveling companions were going about in their lives, and a terrible bout of depression set in upon them all. So that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and here's what he says. He says, we were pressed out of measure. We were greatly depressed. And he says, here's how far we were depressed. You ever tried to put 2 bushels of wheat into a 1 bushel measure? And you press it down as much as you can, and still it won't contain it. He says, that's how much we were depressed. He says, we were pressed out of measure. And then he says something happens in the midst of that. He says we were pressed out of measure insomuch that we despaired even of life. We thought we were done for, he says. In the midst of this depression, we thought that we were absolutely done for, because God had brought them to a point, my friends, where they despaired even of their life. They thought they weren't going to live another hour. Now, why did God bring them to that state? Well, he tells us. He says we had this sentence of death in ourselves. We had this verdict of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. You see the total picture, my friends. There they were going about on their evangelistic journeys. And at one point, they got to that point where they thought they were doing it all themselves. They were trusting in themselves. And God brought them face to face with death, my friends. And from that point of self-exaltation, they went into the deepest depths of depression, until they learnt the lesson that they weren't to trust in themselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. They had to learn to kill off old Mr. Self-trust and rely on God-trust and in nothing else for their life. And as they went through that process, my friends, they went through the process of being depressed. In rushed the devil, you see, when old self was in the ascendancy, and they fell into their depression, or the devil exploited their depression at that time. How do we deal with bouts of depression then? My friends, listen very carefully. In the self-same way that we deal with every ill feeling that the devil exploits to make our Christian lives ineffectual to the glory of God. Now, I don't see any other way in the Bible around that. Some people say, oh, well, I would be more prone to getting depressed and anxious and all of these things than other people. All right then, my friends. And I'm not being sympathetic, but then you work at it all the harder. That's the point. You work at it in your Christian life all the harder. And remember this, my friends, that no one really, really knows how prone a person is to a thing unless that thing becomes manifest before people. Remember what the Lord said about fasting. He says, now by all means fast. But he says, don't be like the Pharisees. When they fast, everybody knows it. And they anoint their heads, and they cast themselves down, and so as they appear unto others to fast, he says, but when you fast, he said, you anoint your heads, you wash your face, so that you don't appear unto anybody to fast, but unto thy Father which is in heaven. And my friends, it's an exercise of the Christian life that when depressed states come upon us, that by the grace of God, we learn to be depressed before God, before God we deal with all the issues of our Christian life. Old Mr. Luther said, you remember, others seem to think that I walk in roses. But God knows how it is with me. No, my friends, there are battles that we fight. And if a proneness to depression is a battle for us that seems to us to be a battle more than others, then we confront it in that way and we deal with it in the self-same way that the Bible tells us to deal with every ill feeling that comes upon us. Some people are more prone to losing their temper than other people, more prone to being angry than other people. What are they to do? They're to work harder at controlling their temper, their anger, than other people. You remember chapter 4. You remember what the Apostle Paul said there. He said, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because when you're being angry, he says, when you're losing your temper, the devil's got his foot in the door. And you learn by self-control to control that part of yourself which bursts out into anger or temper, because if you don't, you're giving place to the devil. And all right, my friends, if the devil can exploit us and throw us down and cast us down, then we work all the harder at that thing. Devil knows how to bait his traps. You don't catch a rabbit in the same way that you catch a salmon. The devil knows that he's got a method and methodology for all of our feelings, for he knows our frame also. He knows our frame. And he knows the chinks in our armor, and he knows the feelings, the emotions, the reactions, the temperaments, where and how to exploit them, and don't think that he doesn't do them. Do that. And at that very point, my friends, then we come in. If we've got an angry disposition, then, says Paul, when you tweak out the wick on your candle at night, tweak it out as well. And don't give way to the devil. And if we've got depression, my friends, and depression comes upon us all, don't think for one minute that any of us are unique, is unique. When it comes upon us, then the Bible has its way of dealing with it. Well, what is that way? Well, David again. You see, when those depressive clouds came tumbling in upon David, as they did, and as they do upon us all, my friends, then it's always back to those formulae that the Word of God set out before us. And that's, in fact, why we sung from that 42nd Psalm. Dear old David's pretty much in the doldrums there until he comes to one point, you remember. The last verse that we sang, in fact, in the metrical version. Oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why in me so dismayed? Now, are you listening, my friends? Because that's the medicine. And David comes out of his depressed state by taking the first slug of that medicine that's meant to bring him out of his depressed state. Why? Why? Oh, why art thou cast down? Why in me so dismayed? And as soon as he comes to that point, then he's able to recount, if you go on into that psalm at your leisure sometimes, he speaks about the loving kindness of my God. And he speaks about the steadfastness of God, who is my rock, he says. And he remembers that he can even pray to this God who is in heaven above. Until he comes right back at the end of the psalm and repeats the same formula over again and comes to his conclusion. Oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed? Art thou disquieted in me? In God still hope and rest. Why? And that's it, my friend. Don't you remember the old prodigal? Remember the state that he had gotten himself into, wallowing about in the mire with those pigs? Until he came to the point, he said, why? What am I doing here? He says, what on earth am I doing here? He came to himself. That's how the Bible puts it. He began to look at himself and the state that he was in. And he said, why am I in this state? You remember Jacob and the family in Canaan, where there was a famine in Canaan? They said, why are we in Canaan when there's corn in Egypt? Why am I in this state? And when it comes to the issue of depression in our lives, my friends, then you get that great big bottle of God's medicine, simply marked, why, to be taken as required. And the greatest way out of depression is to ask yourself, why, as a child of the living God, am I depressed? Is it something to do with this world that's bound for ashes? Why? And David, of course, because all of these things are written for our admonition and our learning. David had his doldrums, and David had his depressions, and David was cast down into the depths, like us all. But David knew that antidote for getting back onto the rock, and he started there by saying, why am I in the mire in the first place? And so, my friends, that divine method at the work of the Word of God is to look at ourselves. We don't live in an age of Christianity, of course, that either rightly looks to the cross or looks to ourselves. We live in, I don't know what kind of an age of Christianity we live in. Certainly a Bible-less age, anyway. Well, most professing Christians, many professing Christians, seem quite content to live their lives as though no Bible had ever been written. But my friends, the Word of God tells us directly to weigh up everything aright in the light of the Word of God, ourselves. In the light of the Word of God and all of those things that come upon us. Now, can I enter something in here before we look at discouragement just for a moment? And that's delusion. And in fact, my friends, there's a tremendous device of the devil that we can simply call delusion. Now, the devil's all delusion in a sense. But this is a particular way in which he works, and he probably works in this way, under the general category of temptation. Now, temptation's a big thing in our lives. I'm sure we know that. Big perplexity in our lives. And the devil comes along tempting us. Because, you see, our feelings are prone to the devil's temptations. Every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. You remember that terrible verdict that was passed on mankind? And it's always important to remember that although we live the Christian life, my friends, and although we're saved in a mortal body. And we still have members. The whole renovation is still to take place. The soul is saved. But the soul is saved in a fallen body with fallen feelings and fallen emotions and fallen temperaments. And all of these things. And along comes the devil, my friends, and he endeavors to exploit those things. We groan within ourselves, says Paul. waiting for the redemption of the body, because we've got this old body with feelings, emotions, fallen members, all the rest, and that the devil comes at time and time again, endeavoring to exploit it. He does it then by trying to depress us or trying to discourage us. But this is the point. We must be careful not to charge everything to the devil's account. That's very careful to remember that. Does that annul what we've been saying for weeks now? No, it doesn't annul it at all, my friend. But remember that when it comes to temptation, there is a double process. There is temptation on the one hand, there is yielding on the other. And it's the devil who tempts, and it is us who yield. And my friends, we're always to look at our own hearts. For the devil will always be happy enough to get us to look at him and to blame him for everything, so that we don't look at ourselves and so that we don't deal with our own hearts and our own minds and our own thoughts and our own infirmities. You remember Eve? It was the serpent. The devil didn't contradict her. The devil didn't jump in and say, that's not true, Eve, or at least it's only half true. No, he was quite happy to take the blame, because she wasn't looking at herself. But when the word of God later on comes to speak about Eve, it says the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The devil tempted, the woman sinned. And that's why the word of God tells us, my friends, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it, are the issues of life. Not just the case that the devil puts things into us. There's a whole cesspool, my friends, waiting to burst out of us. And that also we're to come to terms with and learn to deal with in our lives. Can I just give a wee bit of an aside here. Shows you how deficient some forms of modern day evangelical theology are. People say that there comes that day when there's going to be 1,000 years reign of Christ on the earth, comes the millennium. And that's when Satan's bound. Well, Satan's bound now, my friend. Because you or I could never have been saved if Satan hadn't been bound. But no, they say in the millennium, Satan's going to be bound. And when Satan's bound in the millennium, then there's going to be peace and tranquility and righteousness over all the face of the earth. You see, when Satan's bound, what about the ticker? What about the human heart, my friends? Satan isn't our whole problem. Our problem is us. And our modern day theology would have done a lot better, even if it had gone to the hymnology of some of the old biblically steeped saints of the past. And you remember what dear old Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn that we sung there? Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Get the order. Sin, self, Satan. And the devil can tempt us, my friends, from now to doomsday. But the yielding belongs to us. And that's why, my friends, time and time again, we're to learn what our frame is. And at those points in our frame that we have knowledge of, there we raise the more armor as God grants it to us for those things. In the wiles of the devil, my friends, this also, that the devil can himself act as a decoy to take us away from ourselves to him. So that we're shooting off blank ammunition at him all the time, when we should be shooting live ammunition at ourselves. That's a wile of the devil. That's a subtlety of the old serpent with whom we have to do. And as one of the old Puritans said, Satan can never undo a man without the man himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Now do you get that? The devil tempts, and we yield. And what we've to protect and see to, my friends, are the very members, the very feelings, the very emotions that the devil exploits, and those we guard and shield and keep. And so with discouragement. Doesn't the devil love to discourage us? Doesn't the devil love to exploit that feeling of discouragement in the Lord's people? So that indeed he has his way with us. Like that telescope again. Remember we said a few weeks ago that he uses a telescope. If there's something really that's quite small, he gets the small end of the telescope to our eyes and the big end on the object, so that that thing that is really small looms very large. If there's something that we should really be seeing, my friends, as significant in our life, he turns it round and he puts the big end to our eye and the wee end to the object so that it looks insignificant. Devil's always doing that. Devil's always reversing things, you see, before our vision so that we see the thing distorted or so that we see the thing opposite to what the thing really is. That's how he works with discouragement. You see, sometimes he says to us, well, you're not very great. And he gets us discouraged because we're not very great. Well, let me say this. Desire, I'm sure, is commendable. And we're to desire to be great for the glory of God. But it is a desire to be great for the glory of God, my friends, that we're to be. And we're to remember that if the Lord saved us, he saved us for a reason. I remember many years ago, when I started to preach first, I thought sure that I would be a Samuel Rutherford. And even preached about raveled hisps and such like. Well, you see, my friends, we're not Samuel Rutherfords. There was only one Samuel Rutherford. But the Lord saves us. And in all those working together, the Lord sometimes has big things. And sometimes his little things. But all the things work together for the glory of the Lord. And it's what I do or you do, any of us do before the Lord, as the Lord has us in the cooperation of all of those things working together. That's the important thing, but that's the very thing that the devil tries to take us off. He reverses the process sometimes, of course, and he does put a great emphasis on that littleness and that smallness of things. So that we're thrown back in that word in Zechariah about who hath despised the day of small things. Let me say this, my friends. None of us should desire small things nor rest in small things. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. And if we haven't got a desire to see the churches of Christ full with Christ's fullness, then there's something spiritually wrong with us. And if we rest on our lees, my friends, on the terribleness or on the smallness of the day, then there's something wrong with us. But this is the important thing. It's neither bigness nor smallness that should determine a thing in our heart and our mind regarding discouragement or encouragement, but whether or not that thing is of God. Because God has small things. In his whole overall purpose, God has small things. And what must determine our feelings in all of these issues is whether or not the thing is God's thing. Small or big. Can I use a ludicrous illustration? You're driving along in the pitch dark some night in your car and suddenly all your lights go out. And you've got a bag of potatoes in the boot. That's a pretty big thing. Doesn't matter how big it is. No use for your car. What you need at that point, my friends, is a very small thing called a fuse. Can't compare the size of them. But the small thing at that point is the thing that's necessary. And what we always ought to be trying to determine in our lives is whether or not the thing is of God. And that's very true when it comes to the life of the churches. I know a brother down in the south, and he had said some words about another church that had a lot of banjos and guitars and pop groups and all the rest the week before. And this man phoned him very irate, and he said, "Well, why did you say that? Why did you criticize that?" He says, "You know, we had 200 in last Sunday night in the church." And this particular church was facing a Roman Catholic chapel. And this man said, "Well, you know, the father over in the chapel," he said, "he'd five times that number before you and I were out of bed this morning at the 6 o'clock Mass." As I say, my friends, we don't, nor shan't, nor mustn't rest on any of those things. But oh my, if we're making the size of a thing to be determinative whether or not the thing is right or wrong, then surely we've got another thing coming. And the day of small things in Zechariah were not to be despised because they were God's things. And that's all that matters. And when the devil can get us, you see, looking all around us at the wrong end of the telescope, then he's launching us into all kinds of discouragement. And always that balance to be kept throughout our whole life. That's why we're told so often in the Word of God to watch. Watch. And that means really watch. It means watch realistically. Watch spiritually. Do all of these things. Can you think of a more discouraging situation than the one that poor old Habakkuk found himself in? When the Chaldeans were trampling through the land and all of those other things. But he was able to come to terms with it once he got on the watchtower of faith. Then he saw things aright. Then he got into perspective that other device of the devil that we mentioned last week, that misinterpreting providences. And then he was able to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, though this, though that, though I should see all of these things with my physical eye, yet will I trust in the God of my salvation. Because he had another set of eyes that had been given to him when he stood on faith's watchtower and saw things as he ought to see them. You see, we're prone, all of us are prone to these things. That's why the Word of God is full of exhortations to our souls. Don't weary, it says, in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not. Don't weary, reap, and look, one day the harvest will come. Remember old Mr. Spurgeon's illustration about dibbling the beans, as he called it? And how the old farmers that he used to see down there in the Fen country when he was a boy used to dibble beans. And he says they would always put three beans into the hole that they had made. One for the worm, one for the crow, and one to produce the fruit. And my friends, when it comes to all these issues, we're to fight like that, and we're to sow like that. Knowing that in these issues, our old hearts will fall into discouragement. Right, I've been in for that. Knowing that the devil will try to exploit it, right? I've been in for that. And I've been in for the fruit of encouragement in all things. For we shall reap in due season if we faint not and we are not to be weary. We need a greater example than the Savior himself. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith indeed, but don't stop there. And you remember Paul speaks about who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. My friend, you look at the life of our Savior and look at the things that he had to confront and the things that came pouring in upon him. But he delighted to do the will of the Lord, and he did it to the full. And how do we stand? In the same way that Christ did. In that armor of God, my friends. The armor that God gives. God's armor for us. And never forget that. That it is God's armor for us. And God knows us, graciously knows us. And because God graciously knows us, then he graciously provides for us the armor that we need in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And exploiting those feelings are among the wiles of the devil. And we will only stand against those wiles as we stand against them with God's armor at our disposal and before us. Why art thou cast out, O my soul? And my friends, to come to that, we get all caught up with so many things, all of us, caught up with so many things, and yet at the same time, they are only the things of this earth, and the things in heaven are the things of our real concern. And how long will we have them anyway? Wherefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.